David is the last man you expect to find in such a mess. Commits adultery with a woman, obviously, that is not his, and then murders her husband to cover it up. This is a series of messages titled, Making the Best of a Bad Decision. You and I are sexual creatures. It's impossible to estimate the amount of energy and effort that goes into our sexuality. And the media today tells us that the relationship of a man and a woman within marriage is too narrow a definition of where sexual intimacy should occur. So people are believing lies, and they're believing lies because our desires are so powerful, so unrelenting, and we want to believe what they tell us. I say to all that are here, the young people that are here, and all of us, that sexual purity isn't easy, but it's right and it's best. The story happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, where you can turn, when David was approximately 47 years old. Would have been better, actually, if he had died at the age of 46. You know the story. David is on the rooftop, and he's having a nap, and across the way, there's a woman who is bathing. What I'd like us to do is to look at the steps that led downward. What happened in David's life to cause him to throw it all away for this moment of opportunity, of sexual euphoria? What happened in his life? So let's look at those steps rather quickly. First of all, the steps that led down, he saw a woman. I'm in verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Step number one, David saw. At that moment, he was awakened. His sexual desires were strongly awakened as he gazed upon this beautiful woman. And there he was, absorbing the situation into his own soul and fomenting, if I can use that word, or creating in his own mind a scenario that he later would act upon. David saw. What I find interesting is what David didn't see. He didn't see the death of his four sons. He didn't see himself becoming a murderer. He didn't see the disintegration of his kingdom. How different it would have been if David had seen that. For now, all that really mattered was the present moment. And so David was not thinking about God right then. Let me ask you, as David was looking at Bathsheba, was he thinking, you know, I hate God. God, I don't like your rules. I don't like the commandments. No. At moments like that, Satan does not fill us with hatred for God, just forgetfulness of God. Like one man told me, I'm going to enjoy myself today and then deal with the devil and God tomorrow. Forgetfulness of God. You can't help but think how different it would have been if David, looking at Bathsheba, would have said two things to God in prayer. First of all, God, I want to thank you for creating such a beautiful woman, and I know that she belongs to another man. That should have been the first part of his prayer. And the second part should have been this, God, thank you for all the wives that you've given me, for the blessings that you've given me. You've made me king. You've given me rest from my enemies. You are such a good God. May I be satisfied with you. And then he should have turned around and gone into the house. How different the story would have been. But when David was looking at Bathsheba, he was taking his little boat and he was cutting the anchor, he was cutting the rope, and he was about to descend upon a river whose stream and whose size was going to continually increase. And there were rapids up ahead, but at the moment, David didn't care. Only one thing mattered. And so, David begins and hits a series of dominoes that have terrible terrible consequences. First of all, David saw. Secondly, now it says in verse 3 that he sent and inquired about the woman. Wouldn't it be wonderful to imagine? I wonder what he said. Maybe he said to the servants, you know, I've been living in this neighborhood for an awful long time. You know, it just dawned on me. I don't know our neighbors very well. Wonder if you'd find out who lives in that house, because someday we may want a block party and we have to know who we're going to invite. I wonder what lies he told, because remember, a person who commits adultery, entailed within that is the decision to lie. It's part of it. And if you can do the big sin to do the littler sin, if I can put it that way, of lying, I mean, that just comes naturally. Once you're committed to hide your sin, you're committed to lie about your sin. So David sent. Then the third step is in verse 4, he took her. He took her, it says. Twice it says he took her. We want to know, you know, did Bathsheba give in because of the prestige of being with the king? Did she say to herself, at last I found my soul mate, because Uriah is not a very good husband? But we don't know. All that we know is that she became pregnant. Now, let us suppose that she wouldn't have become pregnant, because they weren't thinking about that at that moment. They were captured, of course, by the euphoria of the moment. Would David have been able to get by? Well, I don't think so, because first of all, Bathsheba would have had to live with the guilt. David would have had to live with the guilt. God knew the whole situation. Maybe she would end up bribing the king. Who knows? Nobody knows. But once you cross that boundary, the consequences are out of your control. Because sin has a way of popping up in unexpected places. It's like trying to keep a basketball in a swimming pool. Somehow you push it under and then it pops up where you least expect it. So David now has a problem on his hands, because this casual relationship isn't quite as casual as he thought it would be. Casual relationship between two consenting adults. There's another third person involved now. Bathsheba's going to have a baby, and so she sends a note to the king that says, "To the king, I'm pregnant, signed B." So now David has a problem on his hands. And now the cover-up begins. David has lost a game, but he's absolutely determined that he will not lose the tournament. So he begins to cover up. Well, let's walk through the cover up and analyze how well David did covering it. Plan A is in verse 8. Plan A. He says to some of his messengers, "Bring Uriah home from the battle. I want to have a little talk with him." You know, Uriah is such a good soldier. He happens, of course, to be the husband of Bathsheba. Bring him home and give him a little bit of R&R. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that when he came home, when Uriah did, David gave him some presents and said, "These presents are to spark the romance. Go home to your wife." He wanted Uriah to become intimate with his own wife, Bathsheba, and therefore cover what David did, so that Uriah would think that this child would actually be his. So he says, "Uriah, come on home and enjoy your beautiful wife." But Uriah is such a good soldier. Uriah says, in effect, "David, I can't do this because, you know, my buddies are dying. How can I go home and see my wife and have some R&R? I won't." Plan A didn't work. What about plan B? Plan B is, verse 13, David gets Uriah drunk. It says in verse 13, "And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord." But Uriah did not go down to his house. David. Uriah is a better man drunk than you are sober. So Uriah is to go home, but he doesn't. You say, what should David have done in the middle of that predicament? You know what he should have done? He should have called Uriah home, and he should have said, "Uriah, guess what? Your wife is pregnant. and I'm the father of the child, and then work it out. You say, well, that is really sticky. Yeah, it's really sticky. I've been in ministry for many years, and one of the most difficult, excruciating, agonizing counseling situations many years ago was when a mother came to me and said, would you be present when I tell my husband that one of our children is not his? Sticky stuff, difficult stuff. But that would have been better than what David is going to do now. Plan A didn't work, plan B didn't work, and David says, this is one tournament I can't lose. And you know, there are times when a man just has to do what a man has to do. So he writes a note, and the note says, dear Joab, Joab is the commander of David's army, and he says, take Uriah in the heat of the battle, put Uriah in the middle of it, withdraw from him so that he will be killed. Signed, David. He takes the note and he folds it. If he had some glue in those days, I'm sure he added a little bit of glue, because he gives the note to Uriah and says, Uriah, give this to Joab. And he trusts Uriah so much that he knows Uriah will not open that note. Joab gets the note, and you know, when you're in battle, you're supposed to do as the commander-in-chief asks you to. So they come very close to a wall, and there's a heated battle, and they withdraw from Uriah, and Uriah dies, and in accordance with the agreement, the messenger comes running to David and says, David, guess what? We were in the midst of a battle. We were close to the wall. The enemy was getting to us, and by the way, Uriah is dead. Look at how David handles this. This is in verse 25 now. David is speaking to the messenger, and he says to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. You know, life is tough. You win some, you lose some. Don't let it trouble you, because it's not going to trouble me. I had to do what I had to do. I'm the king. I need Bathsheba as my wife. I need to cover my sin. Well, isn't it time for us to just pause here for a moment and ask, how's the cover-up doing anyway? Well, David knows the truth. Bathsheba knows the truth. Joab knows the truth. The people are going to know the truth. They can count to nine. Nathan knows the truth. It's not going too well. And then, most ominously, God knows the truth. Ouch. Look at the way the chapter ends. Your eyes focused on the last line. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Ouch. God knows. All right, so the cover-up hasn't worked too well. Nathan the prophet comes to him in verse 12. Now, sometimes I teach preaching to young preachers. And I always tell them, whenever you can, give a good introduction to the sermon. Try to hook people. Nathan is a great example of a great preacher. He's got a really good story and a good hook. He says, David, here was a rich man who had all of these lambs and goats, all of these sheep. And over here, there was a poor man who had one small sheep. And you know what the rich man did? He stole that one lamb from the poor man. What do you think should be done? The Bible says that David's anger was kindled, and he said the man ought to die, but at least he should pay fourfold for his sin. Nathan says to him in Hebrew, Atah ha'ish, you the man. David, that's you. You're mad because somebody stole a little lamb, and you're not mad at the fact that somebody has stolen another man's wife and has covered it with a crime of murder. That doesn't seem to trouble you, does it, David? As you know, if you listen to my preaching, I'm always interested in the causes of human behavior and the way in which we humans deceive ourselves. The human heart has been a subject of my study for many years, both because I have one and I can see myself and I can see others too. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that the way some people are? They become very critical of others, chipping away, cynical, angry. Look at what so-and-so is doing. Look at what so-and-so is doing. And then you've got this huge sin of attitude that they have, and they can't see it at all. What other people does troubles them very, very deeply. They ought to do such and such. And they don't see their own sin. They are as blind as the proverbial bat. David, in fact, says that the man is should pay fourfold. You know what happens? God says, David, you thought that the man who stole that little lamb should pay fourfold? Guess what? That's the standard I'm going to use for you. See, that's why Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged, because the standard with which you judge others is the standard with which you will be judged. Come on now, you critical people who all that you can do is to see the flaws of others. How are you going to stand in the day when God takes your standard and applies it to your life? How are you going to do? Nathan goes on to say, David, he said, look, God blessed you. He gave you wives, plural. He made you king. He gave you rest from your enemies. You're the biggest thing in the land. Why did you despise the word of the Lord and take Bathsheba and kill Uriah? So Nathan says, this is God's word to you, Mr. King David. A couple of things God's saying. First of all, the sword will never depart from your house. Turns out that four of David's sons all die because of warfare within their own family. Let's think about it for a moment. Amnon rapes Tamar, so he is murdered by Absalom. So that's Amnon. Then you have Absalom and his rebellion against his dad, and he dies in the civil war against his own father, if you please. Then you have Adonijah. He wants to be king, so Solomon, who ends up being king, has to kill him, another of David's sons, and then the son that Bathsheba was bearing would die. Four sons. David, you did this secretly. It's going to be done throughout all Israel. And Absalom takes David's own wives and violates them on a rooftop in the presence of all of Israel. David, you were concerned about that little lamb, weren't you? Can you see your own sin, David? Well, you'll notice that David saw his own sin. David saw his own sin. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, you know, this is a series on making the best of a bad decision. Help me here. I don't see where any good is coming from this. All that you're doing is talking about the discipline of God, and we need a little bit of hope here, particularly those of you who are involved in sexual sin. You need some hope. Well, there is hope, and it's going to be served in just a moment. It's already in the kitchen. It's on the platter, and in a moment, it'll be brought to your table. But first of all, I want to make some other observations of great importance. First of all, anyone can commit sexual sin. Anyone. Committed Christians have done it, uncommitted Christians have done it, missionaries, pastors, Christian leaders, Sunday school teachers, elders, deacons, name it, anyone can commit sexual sin. Here's David, who's a man after God's own heart, and in a moment of passion, he throws it all away because nothing matters except this moment of euphoria. Nothing matters except finally connecting with my soulmate. Like one man involved in adultery told me, I've lived in a desert all of these years. Now I found an oasis, and you are telling me I should renounce that oasis. And he says, I can't. Pastor many years ago in the city of Chicago committed adultery. I called him to try to talk him out of his ways, but I'll never forget this. He said, well, you know, David had a price to pay, but he did get his Bathsheba. Yeah. He did get his Bathsheba. Destruction of his family and the disintegration of his kingdom. He paid for his Bathsheba. Second observation is that God is always the loser. You know, verse 14 here should be, I think, translated differently. It is in all other translations. It says that Nathan says, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. Notice that the marginal rendering is the enemies of the Lord. Most translations translate it, you've caused the enemies of the Lord to scorn God. I think that's the idea. God says, David, don't you realize that your sin makes me really look bad? Because now word has gone throughout all the surrounding communities, and even the other nations have heard. You know, David, you know the guy who wrote all the Psalms, who loves God, who keeps trusting God? You know what he did? He committed adultery with another man's wife and then killed the guy. And David is the great man, the great lover of Jehovah. Give me a break. God says, David, you know, my reputation is at stake here. And you know, people in the world don't make up their minds about God until they see us, or what they think of God often depends on how we live. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, give us some grace here. Give us some grace. The grace is coming. It's coming. Notice David says to Nathan in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. He got the message. And I wish we had time to turn to Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. We don't, but you can do that on your own. The great prayer of confession in Psalm 51 and the great affirmation of God's forgiveness in Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David says, when I kept quiet, my bones were crying all the day long. When I was going through this and I was stifling my conscience and telling myself that it's no big deal, when anybody came into my office, I wondered, does he know? I walked down the streets and I said to myself, I wonder if they know. He says in Psalm 51, my sin was ever before me, even though I was trying to cover it up. But how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. God says, David, I've covered your sin. In fact, in Psalm 51, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, that's not possible, because how can he be joyful? All the tears in the world will never bring back the purity of Bathsheba. All of the weeping and the regret on planet Earth is never going to bring Uriah back from the dead. How does he rejoice? Follow carefully. Guilt is not a part of God's discipline to those who come clean. Oh, the other consequences can't be reversed. But guilt is not part of God's discipline for those who hurry to Jesus. There is pardon for guilt, and God says, I've taken away your sin. You can sing again. You can experience the joy of your salvation. That's the first blessing. There's a second blessing, and that is that it says in verse 24, then David, this is after the child that she was bearing dies, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her, lay with her, and she bore a son. And David called his name Solomon, Shalomu, Shalomu in Hebrew. What does that sound like? Shalom, right? Peace. David says, this little boy that Bathsheba is bearing, I'm going to call peaceful. I need some peace after all that I've been through, and my family's totally disintegrated. I need some peace. God says, you know, that's wonderful, David, that you're naming him Peaceful, but I've got another name for him. And the prophet Nathan, who brought the message of judgment, now is sent by God with a message of grace and says, God himself is naming this boy, and he's going to call him Jedidiah. Notice it there in the text. And Jedidiah means beloved by the Lord. Wow. Strictly speaking, Solomon should not have been born. And here he is, and later on God says to Solomon, when he's old enough to hear the voice of the Lord, he says, Solomon, guess what? You're going to build a big temple for me. It's going to be the most magnificent thing that has ever been built. And you know what? I'm going to bless you and I'm going to love you for your dad's sake, because of David, your servant. Because God and David had something going. There was just no doubt about it. And God says, I'm going to bless you, Solomon. And then we open the first chapter of Matthew, and there we discover that Solomon is in the genealogy of Jesus. He carries on the line from which Jesus is born. And so God says, in the midst of all of what you deserve, I give you mercy. Not too long ago, I was asked to fly to Canada to do the funeral of a marvelous Christian leader who died in his early 90s. In order to get back to Chicago, for reasons that are unclear to me, I was routed through Toronto. Now, if you know where Regina is, it's way out west and Toronto's in the east. And then from Toronto, I caught a flight to Chicago. Now, there are other ways to do it that are a little simpler, but sometimes the airlines don't do it as simple as you wish they would. So I think to myself, oh, okay, 3 hours on a plane from Regina to Toronto. So I've got a couple of books that I should read. I've got this to do. I've got a message that I've got to work on. Who does God put me next to but a wonderful, well-dressed, educated, successful Hindu? And he and I talk for 2 of the 3 hours on that flight. I asked him about Hinduism, learned a lot about Hinduism, helped him to understand the difference between that and Christianity. We got to the subject of karma, and he says, karma, you know, if you're suffering today, it's because in a previous life you did something wrong, and then he said this, he says, karma means that everyone gets exactly what he deserves. I looked at him with a smile, because we're sitting right next to each other. And I said, I'm so glad that karma's wrong. I'm so glad that karma is wrong. I said, because of Jesus, I'm not going to get what I deserve. I said, when Jesus died on the cross, he got what he didn't deserve, namely our sin. When I trust him, I now get what I don't deserve, namely his forgiveness and righteousness. I'm so glad karma is wrong. In the midst of failure, in the midst of terrible decisions, there's God for David. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, I'm listening to this message and I'm in a predicament something like David's. I mean, with hundreds of people and hundreds listening on the internet and on radio. What do I do? 2 things. First, run, don't walk, run to God and admit your sin. Secondly, go quickly to somebody who can help you, because you need some help and you need some counsel, particularly if you're involved in an adulterous relationship. There needs to be counseling and the revitalization of trust that needs to be built up. And you need some wisdom as to who to tell and what to tell and if to tell. Because it's a mess. It's a mess. But in the midst of the mess, God says, there is grace, there's forgiveness, and there's help. God can make the best of a tragic, tragic decision. Let us pray. Father, Thank you that we don't get what we deserve. Thank you that because of Jesus, we can be forgiven and restored and cleansed. Thank you, Father, that David's story does not end until his life ends. When he's back in fellowship, when he's back writing psalms, when he's back blessing people because of his own relationship, even as he watches his family unravel. Thank you for Solomon, who was not at all a perfect king. In fact, his heart was turned from the Lord, but nevertheless, you loved him and you kept on loving him, and you did it because of grace. Grant to us, Father, that grace. And in the midst of the mess, show your love and your mercy to hurting, regretful people. What do you got to say to God now as I close the moment of quietness? What is God saying to you today that you must do? Father, would you grant grace to those who have decisions to make? It's easy to make them in this setting. We pray that you'll give them the strength to follow through. Make us obedient and keep us, God, we pray, from sexual sin. Protect us because we're all vulnerable, and help us as a community to know that you're there, caring, forgiving, restoring. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Amen.